Well, on Sunday nights, we're traveling verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. So I invite you to take a Bible. If you didn't bring one, there should be one in the pew there in front of you. They're black in color. And I say this every once in a while, but if you don't have a Bible, or maybe you don't have one of this translation and you'd like to read it, you're not stealing it if you take it with you. We invite you to take it. We buy lots of extras and buy them in great quantity, so it's not that expensive, and we would be honored if you would just take that and take it home and just keep it. You can write your name in the front, whatever you want to do. Take a Bible, please, and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. That is the third book of the New Testament, and we're on Luke chapter 5, verses 33 through 39. And tonight, I struggled with what to title the message, but I just titled it, "There's Nothing Like the Gospel." There is nothing like the gospel. And that's what we're going to focus on tonight, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to read verses 33 through 39, and then we'll come back and look at them verse by verse. "And they said to him," to Jesus, "the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." And he was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine in old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says, 'The old is good enough.'" Many people miss the connection between the Old Testament, specifically Old Testament Judaism, and the New Testament gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Judaism today is certainly not an acceptable alternative to Christianity, but true Judaism, as we read in the Old Testament, was the foundation for Christianity. Now, there are many who erroneously believe that the Old Testament stands in opposition to Christianity. And that could not be further from the truth. The Old Testament law was given to Moses, and it helped to prepare the way, lay the foundation for the gospel we proclaim. The law was necessary to make the gospel. Because from the law, we saw that we needed some good news. And the word gospel is good news. Even now, today, before I share the gospel with someone that maybe I've just met somewhere, or someone has come to talk to me about problems, I began by talking to them about the law, the Old Testament law and its requirements. And then that gets them, the Holy Spirit uses that to prepare them for the good news. Now, the law that God gave to Moses had three parts. And some would say this is an oversimplification of the law, but I don't think it is. I think it's just a good way to see three different emphases of the law. First, and I put these in your notes that hopefully you got when you came in. First, there was the civil law that's related to the administration of justice under a theocracy. That big word, theocracy, means God as king. And the Israelites, when God gave them the law, God was their king. It was many years later that they cried out for a king, and God gave them Saul. Now, many, if not most, of the views of our founding fathers concerning justice, punishment, and the role of government were derived from the civil laws of the Mosaic Law, the Old Testament law. You may not be... I saw a book one day that shows how many of our basic laws, especially of our founding fathers that they instituted in this country, was based on the Old Testament law. Now, the second part or category of the law was the moral law of God. And that's embodied, summarized in the Ten Commandments. The moral law of God represents God's righteous, ethical standards. And those standards, by the way, have not changed. The moral law of God was never, ever intended by God as the means of salvation. The purpose of the moral law of God was to reveal how much we need a Savior, to show how far we fall short of God's standards. The third category of the law was the ceremonial law. And that was all of the sacrifices and the ceremonies. And it showed people how to come into the very presence of God. The ceremonial law answered the question, how can sinful man worship a holy God? And you see, the summary of the sacrificial law in the Old Testament in Leviticus 17:11, and in the New Testament, same principle in Hebrews 9:22. Leviticus 7:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Blood in the scripture is life. Poured out blood is poured out life. And so all of the sacrifices were a picture, a getting us ready, if you will, for the ultimate Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Summarized also in the New Testament, Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, listen carefully. This may kind of confuse some folks, but I'm praying it won't. Any Israelite before Christ who came with a repentant heart, having broken the moral law of God, and who in faith offered a blood sacrifice as their substitute, their sin was covered. Their sin was covered. Salvation in the Old Testament was by grace through faith. They didn't have the depth of truth that we have. And in a sense, as I've said before, and this may sound rather trite, but I don't mean it that way. In a sense, the Old Testament saints were saved on credit. By that, I mean they were saved trusting in a payment that was yet to be made. And all of the blood sacrifices were symbols. They were preparation for the ultimate sacrifice of the Son of God himself, of Jesus Christ. And on this side of the cross, we're saved by trusting in a payment that has already been made in time, almost 2,000 years ago on a hill called Calvary, when Jesus Christ, God the Son, shed his rich royal blood for our sins. Now, God could save before the cross had happened in time because God, as we saw this morning, is above time. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing and he knowing all things. Everything is present to God. And so Revelation 13:8 says, the Lamb of God who was slain from the creation of the world. I hope that sinks in. But in the Old Testament, this giving of sacrifice was never ending. It was a pattern of life for the Jews. You sinned and you brought a sacrifice. You sinned some more and you brought a sacrifice. And you sinned some more. And you can see the absolute joy when those Jews in the New Testament, when they discovered and read the truth of Hebrews 10:10 through 14, I'm telling you, this is some of the most exciting verses in the Bible. Listen to this. And especially put yourself in the position of those Jews who sin, another sacrifice. Here's what it says. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ. Here it is. Once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down. That symbolizes mission accomplished. He sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. No more sacrifices are required. Jesus, as we sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Now, this Judaism that I've been describing, this law of God, this moral law and civil law and all of the different types of the law is the foundation for Christianity. Nothing in Christianity contradicts the law. It simply completes the law. I hope that sinks in. In Matthew 5:17, here's the way Jesus said it. Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He fulfilled everything they pictured. When Jesus died on the cross and on the third day was raised from the dead, the sacrificial law of God had fulfilled its purpose and was no longer relevant. That's why not long after Jesus rose from the dead, the temple, the Jerusalem temple, was destroyed. The Romans came in 70 AD and destroyed the temple completely. The only sacrifice we need to make now is not for salvation, but the sacrifice because of our salvation. The sacrifice that we're called on to make now is not some animal, not something put on an altar to be burned, the blood shed before God. The sacrifice now is Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, while I am 100% convinced that God is not through with ethnic Israel. They play a huge part that you have to do all kinds of what I call hermeneutical gymnastics to get around it. And I'll explain that some other time. But they play a huge part in events in the future. But modern Judaism, and this, I'm going to explain this, so don't turn me off when I say this. Modern Judaism that rejects Christ as the Messiah is a false religion. That's not an anti-Semitic statement. Any religion that rejects Jesus as the only way to salvation is a false religion. That doesn't mean we hate them. That doesn't mean we despise them. It means we love them and want them to come to know the Savior. Now, let's get back to the Gospel of Luke. Judaism, at the time of Christ, was totally perverted. It had descended into empty rituals and human works. Grace and faith had been totally removed. Judaism bore no resemblance to what God had given Moses in the wilderness. First century Judaism was so perverted that when the promised one, the one in the Old Testament it kept pointing to, the Messiah is coming, he's coming, it was so twisted that when he came, even though he fulfilled every prophecy that the Bible said in the Old Testament, everything that the Bible said of the Messiah, the Jewish leaders hated him and rejected him and eventually crucified him. However, little did they know that in their rebellion, they were actually carrying out God's plan of salvation by crucifying the one who was our substitute. Acts 22, verses 22 through 24. Now, that lengthy introduction brings us to today's text in Luke 5, 33 through 39. And what I desire for you to come away with this from, what I desire for you to come away with, is an understanding of the fact that the gospel is unique. There is nothing like the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be examining what theologians call the exclusivity of Christianity. You see, Christianity is not compatible with any other religion. It cannot be merged. It cannot be mixed. It is not one of many ways to God, but it is the exclusive way, the only way. You say, well, that's just prejudicial. No, it's not, because whosoever will may come. If we said only blonde-haired, blue-eyed people could come, that would be a problem. But whosoever will may come. But it is the only way. That, Acts 4:12. And there, if you're going to get upset with that, you just have to disagree with the Bible, because it's so clear, Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, For there is no other name under heaven that is given among men by which we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. John 14:6. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And as much as this truth is hated and rejected by the world, it is foundational and it is non-negotiable. The scandal of the gospel, Francis Schaeffer said, the scandal of the gospel is that Christians preach an exclusive Christ in an inclusive age. There is no substitute for the gospel. There is no acceptable alternative to the gospel. There is nothing like the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, allow me to summarize the main teaching of these last seven verses of Luke 5. Out of Jesus' confrontation with the religious leaders, and it was a confrontation over fasting, he sets forth the uniqueness and the exclusivity, that it's the only way, of the gospel. Jesus did not come to make a few tweaks to the perverted Judaism of his day that had gone so far away from the way God gave it. He proclaimed a gospel which fulfills the Old Testament and exposes the totally unbiblical nature of what Judaism had become. Jesus made so many enemies because of the gospel he preached. They crucified him. The perverted Judaism of Jesus' enemies was concerned with self-righteousness and what men taught. The true gospel focuses on heart righteousness and what God thinks. Apostate Judaism of Jesus' day focused on external rituals, while the gospel focuses on internal reality. Now, since it's been a few weeks since we've been in Luke, we took a few weeks break, let me remind you of the context of this passage. Levi, who's also known as Matthew, Levi had just become a follower of Jesus Christ. He was in the most hated profession of his land, a tax collector. And Jesus came to him and gave him an invitation. He said, follow me. And Levi accepted. And in response to his coming to Christ, Levi held a great big huge party and invited all of his sinner friends to come. Tax collectors. It was a motley crew. And the evidence is that perhaps, we don't know for certain, but some at least, but perhaps even all of these had become followers, disciples of Jesus Christ. Now that's the background, so let's jump right in. First of all, there is a challenge that is put forth. And you see that in verses 33 through 35. The salvation of Matthew, Levi, same different name, same person, the salvation of Levi just couldn't be processed by these Pharisees, these men in whom the milk of human kindness had curdled, these men who were, you know, if you're enjoying it, stop it. If you're having any joy, it must be sin. They had no comprehension whatsoever of grace, none whatsoever. All they knew was works. But even their works were phony and designed to impress other people. That's not my judgmental opinion of them. That's simply quoting what Jesus himself said about them. And their works were designed to impress people. They had a question for Jesus, and we're going to see that question that they ask in verse 33. It was no doubt asked in a sarcastic manner. Let me read it probably with the tone it was asked. And they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. And the disciples of we Pharisees do also the same. But yours eat and drink. Well, they didn't get it. They just didn't get it. As most people don't get it today. In verse 30, we see what their frustration was about. Back in verse 30, he says, the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? You see, a part of the problem of these religious leaders is they just couldn't handle the joy of those who follow Jesus. The Pharisees' idea of religion was stop doing outward bad things and start doing outward good things. Everything was outward. They left out the heart. Theirs was a do and do not religion. In their view, you were religious and thus pleasing to God if you do the do's and don't do the don'ts. And there was no room for mercy. There was no room for grace. There was no room for compassion in their perverted view of Judaism. Now, the result of their perverted religion is that there was no place for joy. When you do away with mercy and grace and compassion, guaranteed you've done away with joy. Now, can you picture the joyous celebrating that was going on in this party? I mean, these who were lost are now found. You know, Levi, man, you talk about transformed. He was totally transformed. He brought in these friends. Many of them had come or were coming to Christ. And these outcasts, these people who were despised by the Jewish people, these tax collectors and others like them, were considered the scum of society. And now, some of them had become followers of Christ. They were full of joy. The Pharisees couldn't handle that. There is, listen carefully, joy, biblical joy, true joy, only in Jesus. People think they're chasing after temporal happiness, but that's the problem with happiness. It tends to be temporal. Joy, genuine joy, comes only through Jesus Christ. Now, you often find Jesus himself talking about the joy he experienced. I put down just a few of the many verses. Go through the New Testament sometime, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and just write out every reference where he talks about his joy. Here's a few, John 15:11. These things, Jesus said, I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. In other words, his joy makes their joy full. John 17:13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that you may have my joy made full. They, speaking of the disciples, they might have my joy made full in themselves. Now in verses 33 through 35, the Pharisees and the scribes find something to criticize about Jesus. And let me show you what they began to criticize. They were looking for something all the time to criticize. They had the spiritual gift of criticizing, I suppose. They had already been grumbling about the company he kept back in verse 31. And now they zero in. They say, we need to get specific. So they zeroed in on his failure to publicly fast. Now, public fasting is almost an oxymoron. It was not meant to be public. And yet that's what they had made it. Let's talk about fasting for a minute. The Greek word translated fasting simply is the word for food with a negative in front of it. So it's not complicated. It's not eating. The Pharisees made a big deal about fasting. It seems they had proclaimed, this is not in the scripture, they had proclaimed that godly people fast twice a week. They fasted on, Monday and Thursdays. I can't remember the exact days. I'll run across it somewhere in the notes as I keep looking down at it. But anyway, they had twice a week that godly people fast. Now, in their view, fasting, this didn't come from Scripture, Old Testament, or what Jesus taught. In their view, fasting meant mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. You mourned. And therefore, since it was all about the appearance of things and trying to impress people, therefore, the Pharisees tried to look as forlorn as possible when they were fasting. I mean, when we read some other places in the gospel, there's evidence that some of them even put whitener on their face to make them look all emaciated. They refused to wash their face, to comb their hair. They wore clothes that were shoddy and disarray. And it was kind of, oh, look at us. We're suffering through this fasting. We haven't eaten all day. We take 2 days every week that we don't eat. Oh. And the people would be like, wow, they're spiritual. Jesus said, no, they're just wrong. They're just wrong. For the Pharisees, spirituality consisted in doing things you don't want to do and refraining from things you do want to do. Now, there's certainly some things that the flesh desires we have to say no to, and certainly some things that we are required to do that may be uncomfortable at times, but that's not the general truth. Now, what does the Bible say about fasting? Well, fasting is often found in the Old Testament, but actually only one fast was commanded for all the Jews. But nowhere in the New Testament is fasting commanded. Now, let me hasten to say, in Matthew 6, 16 through 18, Jesus assumes that after he goes back to the Father, that his disciples will fast, but he doesn't command it, it's assumed. And I want to go on record as saying, I believe fasting is a valuable spiritual discipline, not to gain merit with God, but to prepare our hearts to hear from God and to focus our prayers. But the Pharisees did it as a matter of show, and it was every Monday and every Thursday. But Jesus said, when you do fast, and I'm summarizing several passages here, mostly from Matthew 6, Jesus said, when you do fast, don't tell anybody about it. Well, that just messed up everything the Pharisees had going. That's the reason they did it, is so they could tell people about it. And he says, wash your face. You know, you don't even tell others. I think fasting many times is really simple. It's simply we become so burdened about something that we lose an appetite. Have you been so burdened that you couldn't eat? Well, take it to the Lord in prayer. That's fasting. And then sometimes it's a discipline. It gives clarity to our thoughts. I have preached several messages on fasting. I'm not against fasting, but it's not commanded. And it's certainly not a tool to demonstrate how pious and, quote, holy that we are. Well, look at the question answered in verses 34 and 35. This is great. And Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. Now, Jesus never gave an inch to these sour, killjoy Pharisees and scribes. The gospel of grace, listen carefully, cannot be adapted into a legalistic system. It cannot. And in these verses, Jesus now takes the offensive. To make his point, he uses the example of a Jewish wedding. Now, everyone who is listening to him would know all about Jewish weddings. Anticipated public celebration of all was weddings. I mean, they put weddings we have to shame. They really knew how to celebrate at weddings. And there was usually a whole week of celebrating at a wedding. They would eat together. The bride and the groom were treated like a king and a queen. They were attended by chosen friends who were called the attendants of the bridegroom. And that's what he speaks of here in verse 34. That was a special group. There was no fasting allowed at a wedding celebration. I mean, especially by the attendants of the bridegroom, that would be an insult to the couple that you would fast during this time of celebration. What an insult. In fact, we have evidence that the wedding guests were exempted from all fasting, even through the perverted Jewish law, through a rabbinical ruling. Kent Hughes gives a historical document, it's not in the scriptures, but a historical document, where a rabbinical ruling went out that said, and that is a ruling from the rabbis, all in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observances which would lessen their joy. And that certainly would have included fasting. Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom. In the book of Revelation, the church is referred to several times as the bride of Christ. Revelation 19:7, one example, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. I love Dr. J.C. Ryle. He was a great Bible preacher in England in the 1800s. He was a bishop in the Church of England. But he believed the scriptures, every part of it. Listen to this quote. It's lengthy, but boy, it is worth reading. He's written some of the most encouraging words I've ever read concerning Jesus as the bridegroom and the church, those who know him as the bride of Christ. Listen to what he has to say. The name bridegroom, like every name applied to our Lord in the Bible, is full of instruction. It is a name peculiarly comforting and encouraging to all true Christians. It teaches the deep and tender love with which Jesus regards all sinners of mankind who believe in him, weak and unworthy, And shortcoming as they are in themselves, he feels toward them a tender affection, even as a husband does toward his wife. It teaches the close and intimate union which exists between Jesus and believers. It is something far nearer than the union of king and subject, master and servant, teacher and scholar, shepherd and sheep. It is the closest of all unions, the union of husband and wife, the union of which is written, "What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." Above all, the name bridegroom teaches that entire participation of all that Jesus is and has, which is the privilege of every believer. Just as the husband gives to his wife, his bride, his name, makes her a partaker of his property, home, dignity, and undertakes all her debts and liabilities, so does Christ deal with all true Christians. He takes on himself all their sins. He declares that they are a part of himself and that he who hurts them hurts him. He loves them, even as this world, such good things as pass a man's, even in this world, such good things as pass a man's understanding. And he promises that in the next world, they shall sit with him on his throne and go out from his presence no more. Wow. We are the bridegroom. He is the bridegroom. We are the bride of Christ. Now, Jesus' answer here shows the utter foolishness of expecting his disciples to fast while he's bodily with them here on earth. Lest anyone get the idea that Jesus is anti-fasting, he makes clear in verse 35 that there will be a time, he says, when he's gone away from them, that's now, that fasting would be appropriate. But while the bridegroom was here, the disciples are acting correctly in feasting rather than fasting. It was totally irrelevant to the scribes and the Pharisees that sinners, these people that we're celebrating, have been sinners who have passed from darkness into light, from death into life. And they were so blind in their darkness of legalism. Legalism blinds people. Well, there was a challenge put forth. And then let's look finally. This is the shorter point. You'll be glad to hear. A change is proclaimed. Verses 36 through 39. Now, this two-part parable that Jesus gives illustrates the uniqueness of the gospel. And remember, the title of the message is, "There's Nothing Like the Gospel." It's unique. Look, first of all, at the change illustrated by a garment. Verse 36. And he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new and the piece from the new will not match the old. Now, Jesus made it clear that he did not come to affirm and practice Jewish traditions, which were man's addition to the Word of God. He said that that would be like taking an old, worn-out garment with a hole and patching that garment with a piece of cloth that was new. Now, that won't work. Even if you don't know much about sewing, you should know that won't work. What would happen when you wash the garment? When you wash it, that new cloth would shrink and it would pull away, and where it was stitched would come loose, and it just wouldn't work. Here's his point. He did not come to patch up the old. He came to give something new. Totally different from the perversion of the legalism that Judaism had taken in. It was not from God, nor was it in the Scripture. Now, the new that he brought was in reality the fulfillment of what true Judaism taught. Now, another application of this parable is that the new garment would be ruined. If you took a new garment and cut part of it out to patch into an old, you'd mess up the new. And so to try to adapt the gospel to man's legalistic systems of working for salvation results in the garment being rendered useless and the old garment not being able to adapt to the new. Now, that's the problem of every branch of what's called Christianity but tries to combine law and grace in the gospel. It can't be done. Do you understand this? That law, that is, being saved by your works, and grace are like oil and water. They just don't mix. It doesn't happen. Listen, Paul describes it this way when he wrote to the Galatians. They were having a problem with this. They were trying to put grace and law together. And he tells them, stop it. It can't be done. Listen to how he puts it in Galatians 5, 4 and 5. He says, you who are trying to be justified, that is declared righteous by God, by the law, are alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Here's what he's saying. He says, look, when it comes to this relationship with God, you either come, there are two paths people get on. There's the law path and there's the grace path. And he said, the law path leads away from him. The grace path leads to God. But he says, you can't mix the grace with the law or else you've fallen from grace. Grace is no longer an option for you. It's not talking about somebody that's saved and then lost it. It's talking about you've done away with the option of coming to him by faith if you try to mix it with works. Well, I want you to see, secondly, the challenge illustrated, second part of this parable, by a wineskin. Look in verses 37 through 39. And no one puts new wine in old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it'll be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put in fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. Now, he gives this second illustration, really the same truth as the first one, just putting it in a different way. Grape juice, when it came and was picked and squeezed, and that juice was stored in animal skins. And over time, these skins would become dry and brittle. And so when they then were filled up with unfermented juice, that juice would begin natural fermentation, and the gases would expand these inflexible old skins and would crack and the wine would spill out. That's the problem. And Jesus was not saying he came to do away with the law. He's saying that he came to do away with the Jewish traditions that had grown up and actually contradicted the Old Testament. He came to fulfill the true law. Jesus was saying that Judaism of that day had gone too far to reform. John Phillips gives a great summary of what Jesus is saying in verses 37 through 39. The religious institutions consisted of the temple, the Sanhedrin, the synagogue. They were too far gone for reform. The members of the establishment were steeped in dead ritual, hair-splitting controversies, and endless man-made rules and regulations. The Lord had no intention of pouring new wine into their old wineskins of legalism, nor does he do so today. The Lord's final illustration in this passage describes the tragedy of those who reject the gospel of grace and continue in their false religious system of being made right with God by their works or even works mixed with grace. And Jesus compared them to those who are content with the old wine they had been drinking and had no desire to taste the new, which was so superior. The application is that false works that religion is based upon, these works-based religions, dead in spiritual senses. Satan convinces spiritually dead people to stay with the rituals. And he's okay even if you try to mix a little grace with it. But anybody that teaches that salvation is by grace through faith, but our works have to be added to it, are preaching a false gospel. Certainly, if a person truly is made new in Christ, their works will justify the decision. That's not a good word to use because it's not justification. Their works will evidence their decision. But you cannot mix grace and works. You cannot. And yet, a works, apart from a new birth, is more satisfying. And he says they won't take the new wine. They're drinking the old because what does works do? It feeds our pride. It feeds our pride. Well, here's the point. There's nothing like the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing. Nothing. It's unique. And make sure that you've not tried to mix that glorious gospel with human works, human merit, dead rituals. Listen, Jesus is not something you tack onto your life. He's not like a vitamin you take with your meal. Jesus is the meal. He said, I am the bread of life. There is no substitute.